Well, I failed to come in at the right time 14 times in those 3 verses. I hope you did better than I did. Now, we are going to turn tonight to John chapter 14. And if you listened to the reading of the lesson just a moment ago, it would help me if you were to open any Bible you can find close to you, and again to page 103 in the New Testament. And I'm going to take as a text tonight 4 breathtaking words, which you'll find in verse 6 of John 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 6. And you'll find my 4 words very close to the beginning. Jesus said to him, to Thomas, "I am the way. I am the way." You may not know, but this the way was one of the very earliest titles of the Christian church. I had forgotten that until I looked it up in the Acts of the Apostles, and I won't bore you with the number of times it's used, but for example, you find Paul, rather Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church, and it says that he asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, and a number of other references like that. There are quite a number of new titles that I see churches giving themselves today, new life churches, many other names that are given. I haven't come across churches called the Way, but it may be you have. And if they do that, then it goes right back to the very, very beginning. The Christians were called by other people members of the Way. And no doubt that came from this tremendous statement and these words of Jesus. Now, I realize that somebody said to me only a week or two ago, and it's often said to me when people know that I'm a Christian and a teacher of the Bible, people say to you, well, you can get the Bible to say anything you want. And, of course, if you listen to people who knock on your front door on behalf of the cults and the sects, I suppose that's literally true. It is possible to open this book, to pluck out a sentence out of its context, and to turn it and to wrest it and to make it mean what you want. So with these 4 words, "I am the way," I could very easily, if you were unsuspecting and gullible, turn it in any direction I wanted. I could preach on "I am the way" to be successful. "I am the way" to be happy. "I am the way" to make friends and influence people, or anything you liked. So I'm going to be very careful to put this marvelous sentence, because that's really all that I want tonight, "I am the way." I'm going to be very careful to put it in its context. So look again at verse 6. The immediate context is one of the most famous sayings that Jesus ever spoke. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." I'm going to go even further than that, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 7 again in a moment, because I want to put it not only in its immediate context, but in the whole paragraph. And if I had time, and your patience didn't give out, and if you hadn't got anywhere to go to work tomorrow morning, I'd like to put it in the context of the whole book, but take heart, I'm not going to. However, I am going to be very, very careful to put it in the context of these 7 verses, so careful that you may think that I'm being rather pedantic. Never mind, so be it. I want to make it absolutely plain to you that this is not torn out of its context, but is an authentic saying of Jesus, and if we look at the context, we can get a very plain idea of exactly what he meant. Now, in doing that, let me tell you why I'm doing it tonight within this program called Missing Peace. I'm doing it because I want especially to speak to anybody in St. Helens tonight to whom Christianity is still an unsolved riddle. A riddle in the sense that when you've seen it, well, you can't think how you missed it. And I'm sure Martin Clark and Francis, his wife, would say that. It was a riddle to Martin some years ago, but I'm sure when he came to see it, he would have said to himself, well, why on earth didn't I see that before? Nevertheless, Christianity can be, seen from the outside, a riddle that keeps its secret to itself. I went out to supper last week, I think it was Tuesday, and one of the sons of the household was up when I arrived. He's about 6 or 7. and he had a book in his hands, which I took to be a small book of stories, and very rashly I offered to read them to him. It turned out to be an American book of riddles, and American riddles are much harder than ours. And with great glee he announced that far from me reading to him, he was going to set me a number of riddles. And he started straight off with what happens when a hedgehog is run over by a lorry. "Shall I tell you?" he said. Now, you know how it is that children of that age want to tell you immediately, but I never allow that. I always give myself three shots. "What happens when a hedgehog is run over by a lorry? Shall I tell you?" "No," I said, "don't tell me, I know." I said, "There'll be a puncture." That answer was treated with complete contempt. Well, I said, "I've got my second shot. There'll be a mess in the road that's horrible." That was just dismissed out of hand. So I had my third shot. I said, I realized, of course, he didn't know what I was talking about, but his elder sister was in the room. I said, "There'll be an animal rights group down the road flagging the lorry down." And this, again, was treated with completely despicable. And alas, I can't tell you what the answer was that he told me, because I can't remember it. So please do not spend the evening trying to work out the answer to that, because I've got far more important things to talk about. Now, my answers tonight may not solve the riddle of Christianity for you. Obviously, to do it in one evening or even in four is difficult, and that's why this card is here. It is close to you, and if I haven't solved the riddle, or if you're beginning to get a clue, or if you want to follow up things that have been said in these 4 days, I hope very much that you will take this card, tear off the right-hand half, fill it in, saying that you can be even at one or two of those Tuesday or Thursday evenings. It is, as Martin said just now, only really when you study to listen to the Bible carefully with others helping you that you can fit in all the things. So do please take that and use it afterwards. I say it now because I may get excited and forget to say that at the end. Now, I'm going to look then at this tremendous statement here, "I am the way." And I'm going to say three things about the Christian faith, vital Christianity. And the first is this: Christianity is centered upon Jesus Christ. Christianity is centered upon Jesus Christ. We have a lunch hour service here on Tuesdays, and people try to bring their friends. And one businessman brought his secretary with him. She was, I think, what is called a top secretary, one of these people who can do unbelievable things and is exceptionally intelligent and wins prizes offered by the Evening Standard. And he brought her to her first lunch hour service, and as they were going out of the door, I think it was that one at the back, and they were making their way back to the office, she said to him, "Mr. So-and-so, you know, I do believe in God." I think she wanted to say, "I don't know why you're pushing me to come to a lunch hour service as though I were a pagan. I'm not a pagan. I do believe in God." And then she added, "But I'm not sure that I know where Jesus fits in." Now, in a sense, that was very revealing, because she revealed that though she may not have fully understood it herself, she was not a Christian. To be able to say, "I believe in God," can be said by many, many people. In fact, there is a mass of God talk going on today. In the whole debate at the moment about religious education in schools, what many people say is, "We're perfectly prepared to have religious studies as long as you don't insist upon bringing Christianity into it." In other words, if religious education does not continue to put Christianity in the spotlight, then all that religious education will be is a lot of God talk. But we who are Christians, who read our Bibles and want to commend real Christianity to you, want to say that you can talk about God and think about God forever and never get beyond being a pleasant, decent agnostic, unless you take seriously the fact that Christ is at the center of the New Testament teaching. Now, in order that you should see that, I'm going to do what I warned I would do a moment ago. I'm going to read these 7 verses again. And I'd be very grateful if you would put your nose down into them while you listen and try to see how many times Christ talks about himself. John 14, then, verses 1 to 7. I think you're in for a surprise. You probably didn't notice it when Chris read it just now. I think you will notice it this time. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him. Were you a little bit more struck than you thought you were going to be by that? Almost every sentence, almost every clause has I or me or my in it. It is quite clear that when Jesus preaches, he is preaching all about himself. Now, this may not seem even as striking to you as it does to me, because I've studied these seven verses during this week, and I haven't time to look at it all, but I'm going to select one or two of the sentences. Look, for example, at verse 1. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe in me. Now, we sometimes say that, don't we, to one another. We say, well, just believe in me. I was with a friend motoring through France, and we got into Rouen, and we'd been going round Rouen for about three quarters of an hour, when he said, are we ever going to get out of it? And I said, just believe in me and we will. We didn't for a very long time. But I was trying to give him courage because I thought he was about to panic. And you may laugh, but if you get into Rouen in a car and can get out in less than 3 hours, you're cleverer than I am. Now, we often do that, don't we, just to bolster people up. We say, well, now, believe in me, this dish that I'm cooking is going to turn out all right, despite the sight and the smells and so on. And I suppose that if you look at verse 1, that Jesus might have been talking like that. I can't take you to this now, it would take too long. But in chapter 13, he has announced his death. He has said that he's going to be betrayed by one of his inner circle of 12 followers. And he has just announced, and you can see this, I think, if you look at the end of verse 38, the end of chapter 13, that the outstandingly brave and loyal leader, who is called Peter, is going before morning cockcrow the next day to deny him, Jesus, three times. There it is at the end of chapter 13. Truly I say to you, the cock will not crow till you, Peter, have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. No wonder, therefore, you see, the chapter division isn't very helpful, is it? He said all these shattering things. He's going to deny. One of them will betray him. The leader is going to rat on him completely. And then he says, don't be troubled. Believe in me. Now, that could be, in ordinary English, just trust in me. It's all going to turn out well. Even though I'm going to die, even though you're going to fail me, it's all going to turn out well. It could mean that. How do we know it doesn't? Well, because we look at the sentence in its context. What does he say in verse 1? He says, believe in God, believe also in me. It can read, as it does in the older version, you believe in God, believe also in me. He is calling upon these men to believe in him in the same way in which they believe in God. And just think for a moment who these people were. They were not casual pagans walking down Bishopsgate or Oxford Street. They were Jews with a real concept of Almighty God. They believed that to give honor to any other person in the universe was blasphemy. Their first commandment said they were to worship God, and him only should they serve. And yet, Jesus says to these Jewish people, who are certainly devout, you believe in God, you trust in God, you are to trust me and believe in me in the way that you believe in God. That is, according to their way of thinking, a blasphemous thing to say. You see, I just want to shake you up. Most people who read the Bible today have absolutely no idea of its significance. You go to a funeral, you're very certain to hear John 14, verse 1 read, let not your hearts be troubled, and people just let it wash over them, when actually what is being said is startling to the nth degree, isn't it? Let me give you another example. Let's look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. Now, he's talking there about the future. He's talking about the life to come. He says that he knows all about it. Furthermore, he says that he's going into that life to come to prepare a place for them. And when he comes to get them, to take them into that life of the world to come, they will come in order that they may be with whom? With God? With their fellow Christians and believers? No, he says, to myself. Here is something absolutely characteristic of the Jesus of John's Gospel. He speaks as though the other world, the next world, the life of the world to come, is as open to his mind, to his observation, to his teaching, as anything in this world. It is all clear to him. Furthermore, at the center of the next world, as well as at the center of this world, is none other than himself. So, as one of his great apostles and teachers said later, Paul the Apostle, when I die, I shall depart and go to be with Christ. I haven't got time, really, to do more than glance at one more selection of this. What I'm trying to show you at the moment is that Jesus is right at the center of the New Testament faith. Look at verse 7, just our last example. He's talking here about the knowledge of God, one of the most profound things, if not the most profound thing, that we can ever talk about. And he says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth, Thomas, you know him and have seen him. Let me just go on for two verses. Put your nose down, please, again. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Just please give us a vision. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He said, it's absolutely breathtaking, isn't it? If I were to show you the Father, I wouldn't show you anything more than you have seen in seeing me. So what is the point of saying, show me the Father, when you've already been shown me? Now let me ask you this question. Is this the way that any ordinary, humble, decent person talks? If someone started talking to that like that on one of these religious shows on television or whatever, if someone came into this pulpit and started talking like that, you would think that they were completely mad. No one ever suggested that about Jesus. Or you would think that he was unscrupulous, like some of the cult leaders today. C.S. Lewis, perhaps the greatest Christian apologist and writer in the middle of this century, says there are only three ways in which we can look on Jesus of the Gospels. He is either mad, or bad, or God. The one thing that we cannot say in a patronizing way is that he's a very, very marvelous teacher, full stop. Now, that is actually a very famous conundrum, and I still think it deserves an answer. He is either quite out of his mind, or he is extraordinarily unscrupulous in what he says. Of course, there'll be many people like that. Or he is what he claims to be. Now, I don't know myself how the anti-God and anti-Christian forces deal with this today. I used to know a great deal more about the anti-Christian forces and the rationalist press than I do today, because I used to walk quite often down Borough High Street, and the rationalist press used to have a shop there, but it's closed, so I no longer can gaze into their window and read their arguments. It was really quite an education to do so. I won't tell you all the things that I used to read, but I used to go on my way wondering how anybody could believe some of the things that they said. I suppose they felt the same about me. But at any rate, they've gone now. So I don't know what they would say about Jesus Christ. But I do know what the average person today in this country says. They say really very little because they're unaware of the difficulty. They don't know the gospel record. They don't honestly know what Jesus said. Thousands of people used to go to Bible classes in Sunday school. Very few really do now. So the average person has really not the foggiest idea that Jesus ever said something like this. So that's why I'm ramming it home. It may be very obvious to you. You may have been coming to St. Helens now for a year or two. You may have been brought up to read your Bible. It doesn't shock you that he says, as you believe in God, believe also in me. But it ought to shock you if you've not heard that before. It ought to make you say, like all the people of his own day said, who on earth is this? What happens when somebody like Thomas, verse 5, begins to ask him serious questions, and although Thomas seems to have been rather a pessimistic guy and rather a melancholic in his temperament, yet he was a very serious person. And he asks questions all through this part of John's Gospel. And when he finally comes to the answer of the riddle, you will find it if you turn over 5 or 6 pages on page 110. This is the answer that Thomas came to at the end of all his questioning. Don't look at the whole story. I want you to look at only one sentence. Verse 28 of John chapter 20, at the bottom of the first column on page 110, this is what Thomas said to Jesus on earth long before the resurrection. Well, not long. I'm so sorry. On the resurrection day, not long before. It was the question that I gave you just now is before. This is on the resurrection day. He said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now that was Thomas's answer to the riddle. My Lord and my God. Now that is where you get to if you're on the road to being a Christian. It is to see that Jesus Christ is at the center of Christianity because he brings God into the world because he is both Lord and God. Now this discovery happened to me in my teens. I actually was taken to church, and I'm very thankful for that. I don't think I was anti-Christ in any way. But I thought that Christianity was largely ethical, to do with how one lived. Well, it does touch on that. Largely, if you like, ecclesiastical, what one did on Sunday. Well, it does touch on that. And largely, if you like, historical, to do with the past. Well, yes, it does touch on that. What was new to me is what I'm trying to underline in this first point, that Christianity is essentially personal. It's to do with this person, Jesus Christ, and what he said and did. And when I heard that in my teens, and it was pointed out to me very, very, very clearly, which is why I love to point it out to others, I found it quite new and wonderfully attractive. Now, as a matter of fact, I don't know anybody who, coming to the Bible and starting to read it and seeing this figure of Jesus Christ, does not find him attractive. When I was thinking about tonight, it was actually on Friday morning, and I was staying in a house quite a long way from here, and I found that I had an hour or two in which I could think about tonight, and I found that I hadn't got a Bible. So I went scouring around this house to find one. It's always quite interesting to go to a strange house and try to find a Bible. And in this house, it was quite difficult to find one. But in the end, I located it, having this hour or two to spend on my own. And I opened it, and it was obviously fairly covered with dust, and obviously hadn't been used for a very long time. And I opened to John's Gospel, and there, to my interest, I found that alone in this Bible, somebody had marked some verses, and they were all in John's Gospel. I won't give you them all, but they were the really attractive sayings that somebody long, it was obviously written long, long ago, somebody had underlined them, probably as a child. It was a wobbly line, and it was through verses like John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the light of the world. And this one that we have tonight, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this dark pen of ink was underlining these three sentences, and there this Bible laid in a kind of Bible box. Over the years, I blew the dust, opened it, and there was the memory of a person who'd read it, and just as I was, marvelously attracted by what Jesus said. Now, later on, I was to find that what he said was also, there was another side to it. It was very demanding. But that was the first thing that I realized when I listened to the gospel properly explained. It was all about a person, and a wonderfully attractive person. Now, second, come back then to John 14, verse 6. Here's my second proposition for you this evening. First was, Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. He is central. Secondly, Christianity shows us where we are going. Christianity shows us where we're going. Now, it is very much, of course, in this paragraph, oriented to the future. Jesus here talks about the life of the world to come, and embarrassing as it may be to us today, he often does that. On Tuesday at our lunch hour service, one of the stewards came up to me and said that there was an elderly man who was sitting over there, and that he wanted to ask me some questions, but that he hadn't got the courage to come and ask himself. I said, well, what are the sort of questions he's asking? Well, he said, you said something a few Tuesdays ago about Christianity being a line and not a circle, and he doesn't know what you mean. Well, indeed, I think not, if that's all I said. I think it's absolute double Dutch. What I was trying to say was that the Christian view of life in the Bible is of a line that has a beginning, that has an end. Whereas the great, for example, mystical religions of the East see existence as a circle which is never ending. For example, reincarnation has this picture. Most of the great religions of the world are circular, so that you never can escape. Whereas the Bible starts with God at the beginning and ends with God, and therefore there is obviously, if you see life like that as the Bible does, some point in it all. Whereas if life is like a circle going round and round like that, there's not much point in it. Now, we live in a century where people have lost the idea of God the Creator at the beginning and lost the idea of God the Judge at the end, and that's why today, in the last 40 years in this country, in philosophy and in writing and in novels, and in many ways, life has become meaningless. It's remarkable how you meet that, especially, not I think so much today, but especially in some of the older generation. On Friday, it was my day off, I was watching the telly, and there was a fascinating little 10 minutes on Ellis Lowry, the great artist, and how he painted. I don't know if you've ever seen him paint, but it is extraordinary. He just goes straight to the canvas and puts his little pin figures and the dogs and the churches straight on. And he was an eccentric figure, and he's talking all the way while he's painting. And as he's putting these little pin figures on in these industrial landscapes in the north, putting pin figures on churches and chimneys with smoke and a dog here, he goes on chattering away to the man who's taking the pictures of the camera. He says, of course, it's all meaningless. As far as I'm concerned, life is quite meaningless. He said this several times. Well, I again was thinking about this passage. And I thought, well, if you believe what Jesus said here, you cannot believe that life is meaningless. Because it has a beginning with God who made us and goes towards this life of the world to come. And so it is a marvelous assurance, isn't it, that Jesus gives here to his disciples that following him there will not be some meaningless circle to life, just going round and round and round and round again, but that there is an end to it leading to the life of the world to come, a house with many rooms. Now, I want to guard my flanks immediately here because I belong to the Church of England. I'm a minister of the Church of England, and I'm sorry to say from my experience that the Church of England does not have a good record here. That is to say that in many churches that I have been to, the impression is given as I have listened that the Bible is some kind of fairy book, fairy story, and everybody lives happily ever after. When Jesus says these marvelous words in verse 2 about his Father's house, he is not giving a blanket promise to everybody. He is addressing those words very clearly to his disciples, frail and faltering as they are. Jesus is equally plain that if we do not follow him, our end will not be the rooms of the life of the world to come. Now, in order to make that plain, I want you to turn back to John chapter 3. And I'm going to ask you to look while I read what is said to be the most famous verse in the Bible. Indeed, if there's one verse that people know, it is often John 3:16. It's a verse about God's love, and it's a verse about hell. I'm often told by careless people that if you believe in God's love, you can't possibly believe in hell. All I can say is that Jesus, who is the one who tells us that God is love, unquestionably believed that it is possible for us, in terms of our souls, to perish. Look at the verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, that is in the Son, should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh yes, perishing is possible. The point about the love of God is that God, being love, has done all he can do to warn us of that and to prevent it. Look at the last verse in this chapter, verse 36. A very plain division is made, a separation. Verse 36 of John chapter 3. It's as plain as the nose on your face. Nobody can misunderstand this. It doesn't depend on my interpretation. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the anger of God rests upon him. Now, personally, I don't know how you could say it plainer than that. I would rather that it didn't say that, but I'm not the authority in Christianity. Christ is the authority. That's what he says. You either believe in him or you disobey him. You either rebel and refuse to go his way, or you believe in him and go his way. One way it is to life, and the other way it is to death. That is the way the New Testament teaches. In the standard teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says there are two roads. A road in which there is a vast crowd that leads to destruction, and a narrow way in which there are few that leads to life. That's the normal way in which he taught. You may want to be wiser than he was. I suggest that it isn't very wise to be wiser than Jesus. Let's come back then to John chapter 14. What was my second point? It is that Christianity shows us where we are going. And although, obviously, there is a narrowness here in chapter 6, that no one will find this way without coming to Jesus, yet it is wonderfully wide in verse 2, isn't it? Although there's only one road to the Father, that's very plain in Jesus' teaching, yet on that road there is room for everybody, because in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Never say, therefore, that the love of God is narrow. The warnings of God are plain, but the love of God is open towards the whole world, pointing them to Jesus Christ. Christianity, then, tells us where we are going. Thirdly, and lastly, Christianity provides the authentic way. That's a very old friend of mine. He's not. You might think he was an enemy of ours. Actually, he's a very old friend. But he he tends to let go every now and then. And maybe he's had his say. It's brought you back from the sleep that you were encompassed in. So that's a very good thing. I'll thank him for that tomorrow when I see him sitting over on the bench that he sits outside St. Andrews. The number of free cups of tea he's had from here, you might think he wouldn't interfere with my sermon. But there it is. There's no gratitude in the world, is there? Right, thirdly, Christianity provides the authentic way to God. Now let's have one last look at this passage, because there's an ambiguity here that I want you to study with me. This passage seems to be talking about the way to the Father in verse 6, isn't it? That's what I want to talk about tonight, coming to the Father through Christ. But in verse 2, he's talking about the way to heaven. Is he talking about two different things? And the simple answer to that is no, they are both the same. But I believe that by putting them together, Jesus stops us engaging in a humbug. You see, there are many people who want to know the way to heaven, say they want to go to heaven, and then when you say, well, the way to heaven is the same way as the way to God here and now, oh, they say, well, I haven't actually got time for that at the moment. In other words, everybody wants to go to heaven and everybody believes in heaven, but everybody hasn't got time for God now. And so I think it's very interesting that this is written into the passage. Jesus says, I'm the way to the Father's house, and that's in the future, and I'm the way to the Father now. So, quite simply, if you want to put those two together, if you want to go to the Father's house, you must come to know the Father now as your Father. If you want in the future to know the many mansions, you must come to God the Father now. Two reasons, and I've finished. You'll find both reasons in verse 6. First reason why you should come this way is that it is the truth, that it is the true way. I won't do this now because it would take too long, but I added up all the number of times in which in John's Gospel the word true is used. In John chapter, I'll just read them to you, don't bother to turn them up because it takes too long. John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. Isn't that a glorious statement? That's Jesus, the true light. I've got another one in chapter 6 and verse 32. He says this, Moses gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down from the world and gives life, down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's the true light, he's the true bread, he's the true vine. All the way through John's Gospel, he is the true one, because he's the truth. Why I want to commend this way to God to you is because it is the only way to the knowledge of God. It's the only way to the truth. If there is such a thing as a knowledge of God to be gained in this world, of course many people deny it, Christianity affirms it, if it is possible to come to a knowledge of God, that must be the truth. The truth beyond all other truths. So all philosophers in St. Helens tonight wake up. All educationalists, all people training to be sociologists or social workers, all university students, anybody who wants to counsel other people, let me tell you, you cannot know the truth without God. And you cannot know God without Jesus Christ. And that's why I want to commend this way to you, because it's the way to the truth. Look at that verse 7 again. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him. Well, that must be the truth. We don't apologize for taking very seriously our sermons on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. We don't apologize in asking people to listen to the truth. All the way through the week we are listening to other things, taking exams, reading important books, listening to this philosophy and that. Surely we should spend some time turning to the most ultimate truths of all. That's why it's so important to know that Jesus is the way, because he is also the truth. Now my second reason, not only will this way bring you to the truth, but this way will bring you to the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That means that he brings us not only the truth about God, but, now listen to this, an experience of God. Only a taste. Obviously we shan't have the full experience of God until the life of the world come, but a real taste. A real foretaste, a real experience of the love and grace of God, a beginning, but a real one. Now, we live in a world that's hungry for truth and hungry for experience. It's because people want to know if there's a real experience to life that some people, alas, go into the drug world. Some young people on the football terraces take to violence because it seems to be exciting. Some people who are yuppies in the city go in for greed because it seems to be exciting. Some people go into promiscuity, and alas, that comes very close to every single person. And why do people do it? Well, because, of course, they're looking for a depth of experience that Monday morning seldom seems to bring. The way of Christ brings us into touch with the truth. It brings us into touch with the life. So, let me summarize then all that I've tried to say tonight. First, Jesus is the way. That's what he says in verse 6. Notice, not points out the way, gives us a rule book, sets a lot of do's and don'ts. He is the way. I often use this illustration. It's not new to me, but it's very vivid to me because I live here, and often when you've gone home and I go out in the evening perhaps for a walk, I find, well, very, very often, a car will stop and the window will go down and somebody will say to me, can you tell me how to get to London Bridge? Or can you tell me how to get to Great Yarmouth? And you'd be surprised where people are going. I suppose some people do want to get to Great Yarmouth, and I can't do that one, but I ought to be able to do Tower Bridge. And here they are, going the wrong way down Bishopsgate, And I know that they're going to be completely flummoxed. And I suppose the quickest way would be for me to say, I'm the way, jump into the car and go with them to Tower Bridge. We should then be there in about 4 minutes. If I say, go to the third set of lights, it is then a one-way scheme, so you must go right, go over London Bridge and then turn left. Well, by that time, of course, they'll find themselves in Croydon. I often wonder what kind of a reputation I have. That awful person I met in the City of London, I asked him how to get to St. Paul's Cathedral, and we finished up in Raynham. Yes, I often think how they must think so little of me, but it's very hard to do, isn't it? So I'm so thankful that Christianity is not quite as complex as it might be. There's plenty of things to think over. Don't worry about that. But it's lovely, isn't it, this Jesus says, I am the way. Finding Christ puts us on the right road. That's the beginning. Secondly, to find the way of Jesus, we have to believe in him. That's what he says in verse 1. And I have one more verse to give you. You'll find that in John chapter 1 and verse 12. And this is my most important verse tonight after my text. John chapter 1 verse 12. Well, I'm going to start with the true light in verse 9. It's one of my favorite verses, verse 9, and I'm going to start reading at verse 9. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. That means it's a light for every man. Not that every man is enlightened or less, because many people put the blinkers on and say, I'm just not going to look. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. He's the world's creator. Yet the world knew him not. Still true. He came to his own home, that's the Jewish people, and his own people received him not. Sadly, still true. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. What is it to believe in him? It is to receive him. I just find that helpful, because so many people have said to me in life, well, I do believe in him, I think. And when you say, well, have you received him as your Lord and Savior and King, welcomed him into your life, opened the door, so to speak, and said, come in, I'm prepared for you to do what you want with me. Well, then they say, look at her, Paul, no, I've never done that. And will you? Oh, I'm not sure about that. And then you don't believe in him. Here Jesus stands at the beginning of John's Gospel. He stands, in a sense, in the world which he made and before the Jewish people for whom he was the Messiah, and he says, they don't really believe in me. I made them and I redeemed them, but they don't believe in me because they will not receive me. But isn't it a gracious promise, verse 12? All who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the power, the authority to become a child of God. So Jesus is the way. And if you want to get on that way, you have to believe in Jesus and receive him, and you will soon find, as Martin Clark found and as millions have found, that you also are on the way. Let me finally say to you that if you don't understand still how to get on the way, this will help you, so don't fail to fill that in. But I have written down on the back of my notes a prayer here, which I'm going to finish with. It's not a prayer for everybody. It's a prayer that you might like to pray. I don't suppose more than one or two will want to pray it tonight, but it may be more. I'm going to read this prayer, and if you want to use it in the quietness, please use it. If not, just quietly think about it, and then after that we shall sing again. So as we sit, will you listen to my prayer? Here's the prayer that I'm going to suggest that you might like to pray if you've never earnestly and sincerely and genuinely prayed to Jesus as Lord and Savior before. Here's the prayer. It's very short. Jesus, I acknowledge you tonight to be both Lord and God. That's my first sentence. Seems to me we must start there. Secondly, Lord Jesus, I want more than anything else to come to the Father and know him. Third, Lord, I put my trust and belief and confidence firmly in you to be the way to God for me. Well, now I'm going to say that prayer as we're quiet together. And if you want to echo it in your heart, please feel quite free to do so before God, not out loud, in your own head, and God will hear you. Christ in heaven will hear you and answer. Jesus, I acknowledge you tonight to be both Lord and God. Lord Jesus, more than anything else in the world, I want to come to the Father and know him. Lord Jesus, I put my trust and confidence and belief firmly in you to be the way to God for me. Amen.